We read this recently, but I want to read once again from the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, reading it for a different purpose than we read it before, because of the last verse. But we'll read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God at the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. The 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, but they are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and reading through the 10th verse. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's Word, all flesh is as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There's something about deadlines and the certainty of deadlines that spurs me up. I am I'm by nature a procrastinator, I guess, but there's something about a deadline coming that stirs me up. College exams. I remember in high school, we were supposed to spend the whole term in English writing a term paper. And at certain points through the term, we were supposed to propose what we were going to write about, and then we were supposed to provide an outline, and then we were supposed to provide a draft, and then we were supposed to provide the final report. And there were no deadlines for all the other ones. They just left it to us to do these things. And so I didn't have a topic. I didn't have an outline. I didn't have a rough draft. I can remember literally the day before it was due, spending the day at the Los Angeles Library and doing all of my research, and then spending all night writing the term paper. And a friend of mine bailed me out and typed. I would write and I'd hand the paper to him and he'd type it for me. But I got it done. I got it done. But it was the deadline that got me to do that. Well, we're not supposed to be that way. The Lord has given us the ultimate deadline, that there is going to come a day when we shall give an account about the topic, the outline, the resources, the rough draft, and the final copy. We come to that last chapter, and as I was thinking about that, as I was preparing, I realized that it was in March of 2015 that I was assigned to preach on this, from this chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith in Westminster Presbytery. It has been our tradition ever since I had been in Presbytery since 1982, that every Presbytery meeting, a teaching elder is assigned one chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we've worked our way through it, and we're working our way through it again. So in March of 2015, the March meeting, I was assigned to preach on this last chapter of the Last Judgment. And after that, the session encouraged me to bring that message to you, the congregation. Well, this evening, we come full circle to that. It's been almost 2.5 years since we began the study of the confession. I trust it's been useful to you. It's certainly been useful to me, once again, to go through this basic course in the theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But now we come full circle and consider again what we treated 2.5 years ago. Then we covered the entire chapter in one message, and this time we'll take a few weeks to cover this. This is a subject that is often ignored in our day. It's not a pleasant subject, but it is very important, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin and of righteousness and what? And of the judgment to come, to remind us of the judgment that is coming. And so we'll just consider the first paragraph. First paragraph this evening. Let me read that for you. The Last Judgment, chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. A sobering paragraph if we think about it, and often we don't. Let's talk about this final judgment then, and what the Scriptures teach as it's summarized in this 33rd chapter of the Confession. The first thing that we learn from Scripture about this final judgment, the last day of history, this is the second part of that verse we looked at previously about the resurrection. It is appointed unto man once to die. What happens when we die? Well, we immediately pass into the nearer presence of God, and then the body goes into the ground to wait the resurrection. And it is the point of resurrection, then it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And so, what can we learn about it? Well, the first thing we learn here is that God's final judgment is certain. There's no ambiguity about it. You don't have to wonder as to whether there will be or won't be. God has fixed the day of judgment. And so the certainty of God's final judgment does not rest in human perceptions. Just because we don't see God's judgment with our eyes in our lifetime does not affect its reality. Just because we don't understand how God could do all this on the last day, sit in judgment upon every word, every thought, every deed, and so on, of every man that has ever lived on the face of the earth, just because we cannot conceive how that could come about, doesn't mean that God won't do it. God has fixed a day. The certainty doesn't rest in our human perceptions. Rebellious men dismiss the notion of God's final judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 9. In the last days, mockers will come and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Everything from the beginning of the world has continued just as it was. There is no final judgment. It's just one day after another, and there is no judgment. Psalm 36 verse 1 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And you see, this certainty of a judgment is something that we don't want to think about, because if we think about judgment, then there would be a fear of God, and we do not want to reverence God. And Psalm 94:7 says, They have said, "The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay any heed." There's nothing to worry about. There's no final judgment. God isn't paying any attention, if he exists at all. And so, as we saw with regard to the state of the soul and the body at death, men don't want to think about that. But just because you and I don't want to think about it does not deny the reality. It's kind of like children who cover their eyes like this, and because they can't see you, they think that you can't see them. What a foolish thing to do. So we tend to dismiss it, and we certainly don't like to think about it. But not only do rebellious men dismiss the notion of final judgment, but we as believers lose sight of it too. It's all too easy to focus on ourselves and our current circumstances and begin to wonder if there's a God of justice and a God of judgment. And particularly I think of those Psalms that have meant so much to me over the years, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, both of them. You recall in both of those Psalms, the lamentation goes forward that it seems as if the wicked prosper, and it seems as if the righteous are troubled throughout their lives. And in Psalm 73, I believe it's Asaph, says, "You know, my foot almost slipped when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked." And he was thinking to himself, what a fool I've been in trying to follow the Lord, because there's these people prosper, and all I've had in my efforts to follow the Lord has been misery and trouble. And he says, "My feet have almost slipped. I almost gave up. And then I came into the house of the Lord, and I remembered what? Their end." He remembered the judgment, the final judgment. That in this your experience in this life is not the standard by which you judge the final judgment. This, our experience, is not what we base it on. We are those who look beyond that. We look to the Word of God. And so the certainty of God's final judgment doesn't rest in our perceptions. We may easily be deceived. We talked about this morning. But God's final judgment is certain because of several things. First of all, because of his decree. God has appointed a day. Acts 70, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," this is Paul speaking at Athens, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." God has decreed, and Everything that he decrees comes to pass in its time, in its way. And there will be no alteration. There will be no abridgment. There will be no abolishment of that day. God has determined that there will be a final day of judgment. And what God has determined to come to pass will come to pass. All that he decrees comes to pass. He has determined the final day of judgment. But not only has he determined the final day of judgment, if that's all it was, if it was simply out there in the secret things of God, we might say, well, we couldn't know by certainty because we wouldn't know about that decree. But not only has he determined the final day of judgment, he's revealed the final day of judgment. He's told us that there is going to be a final day, and not one word of God falls to the ground. It is certain because God has decreed, but it's certain because God has spoken and has told us. We've already referred to this. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed that the man wants to die, and after this comes judgment. The final judgment is as certain as death, and death is pretty certain. Death is pretty certain. It's just as certain as death. And then what we see here again, as men doubted, there was all the judgments of this world are simply precursors and point to the judgment that is to come. But stop and think about it. When God had told Noah, the preacher of righteousness, God told Noah that there was going to come a flood and it was going to be a day of great judgment. Nobody had any mechanism for understanding what that was going to be and how it was going to come about. And nobody but Noah and his family believed that there was going to come a judgment. They'd never experienced anything like that. It hadn't rained upon the earth. Here's Noah building a large ship in the middle of a plain. I don't know exactly where it was, but nowhere near water, evidently, mocked and derided. And yet, the judgment of God that was proclaimed by the preaching of Noah was more reliable than all the experience of all of mankind living on the earth at that time. Because God had said there's going to come a judgment. And whether men believed it or not, he had revealed it, and that made it certain. And so the Lord Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or tittle of God's word shall fall to the ground until all is accomplished. And that includes the judgment. So God's final judgment is certain because of his decree, what he has decreed and what then the revelation of that. And God's final judgment is certain because of his character. If God were not God, if he were like us, he could determine and he could issue his decree and he could reveal his decree, but you see, we change. We change our minds, and then we don't have ability as well. But stop and think about all of the attributes of God. They're summarized in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. That is as concise and as fine a summary as I have come across, because each of the three incommunicable attributes, infinity, eternality, and immutability, are applied to all of the communicable attributes that follow. And so God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his justice, in his holiness, in his goodness, and in his truth. And there's a lot of food for thought in there, a good meditation for you. But all of this to say, because of who God is, if there is no last judgment, there is no God. He is not God if there is not any last judgment. You see, God's final judgment is certain because he's just. He will not permit rebellion and sin to go unpunished, even if in this life men appear to go unpunished. It's frustrating to us, isn't it? Isn't it frustrating when you read about people, particularly in places of authority, who if one of us did what they did, we would be in prison for a significant period of time. And when they do it, well, we promise not to do it again. And everything is all set. Isn't that frustrating to you? It shows you that we're no longer a nation of justice. We're a nation of a legal system, but not a just nation. And so it's almost a mockery of the symbol of justice, you'll recall, with the woman with the blindfold and the scales. That blindfold not going to look upon the face of the person, but rather it's going to be the equal application of the law no matter who you are. That's no longer the case. And it infuriates us, doesn't it? Doesn't it frustrate you? Frustrates me. Stop and think about the God and see, I'm not just. I'm all too prone to cut myself a lot of slack. I'd take the blindfold and do a little peek like that, you see. But God's not like that. You see, God is, it's certain because He's just. And because of who He is, there must be a final judgment. God's final judgment is certain because He's faithful. Every word of God is tested. And when He has told us that there will be a last judgment, a judgment to come, He cannot be God if He's not faithful to His word. And God's final judgment is certain because He's omnipotent. We can make our determinations. Creatures cannot provide any certainty because we can make our determinations and make them known, but then we simply don't have the wisdom or the ability to bring them about. But God is not frustrated by anything. He does all His holy will. And so here again, the confession of Nebuchadnezzar after he has been humbled. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? No one's going to stop this judgment because He's just, He's faithful, He's omnipotent, and you can probably go through the rest of the attributes of God and find out why there must be a final judgment. It is absolutely certain because of who He is. Second, God's final judgment is executed by Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is sobering. This is a sobering thought that He who came into the world not to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. On the final day does not come in the same way, but He comes as the judge of the earth. Yes, a judgment that will complete the salvation of His people, but it is also a judgment that will purge away every last stain. And so this One who is the Savior of mankind comes finally as the judge of all mankind. I want you to, in these moments, I want you to picture in your mind, because these words are given to us that we might not just imagine something that is not there, but bring ourselves to that place of that reality, of that last day when you are standing before the judge of the earth, before the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, face to face in His very presence. And you are standing there, and the moment comes for Him to announce the final verdict on your life and the lives of everybody around you. And stop and think about the sober atmosphere that must be. Proverbs 21 and verse 15 says, when justice is done, it is joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One judge, one event, with dramatically different outcomes. We know that God's final judgment is executed by Christ because the Lord tells us this. God has appointed the day. We read from Acts 17. God has appointed a day when He will judge the world by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in John 5 and verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27 of that same chapter, and he gave him, that is Christ, he, God the Father, gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. As the one who carries out the terms of the covenant, the obligations of the covenant, in order to secure the blessings of the covenant for his people, and to enter into his reign as the mediatorial king of all things. As the Savior and mediator, he is given the honor by the Father of completing his work of salvation that includes his ultimate victory over all his enemies. And that victory will be consummated on the last judgment. So stop and think about that, and if you will, put yourself in that place, and you will find out that this judgment by Christ will be the ground of incomprehensible joy for the redeemed. For those of you who know the joyful sound, knowing that you are going to stand before the Son of God who gave himself for you, and that he is going to be the judge. You can go back to those wonderful words, and this must have been in mind of the Apostle Paul, I suspect, as he says, "Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died and lives." This one who died to save you is going to be your judge, and he knows full well that the penalty has been paid in full. And as you stand before God, there is no one to accuse, there's no one to judge you, because the judge is the one who's paid the penalty, and he knows that the penalty's already been served, and there's no longer any condemnation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. You who are in Christ must know that your Savior, who gave himself for you, will not abandon you on the last day. Incredible joy. But at the same time, stop and think about that event as the ground of incomprehensible horror and terror for the damned. The offended Savior is their judge. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, not in the way that verse says, because it brings them to repentance, but they will look upon him whom they have pierced, not in repentance, but rather in terror. Stop and think about all of the offenses, and every offense that every man has done has been against this one who is the judge. And he is the righteous judge, will not permit any to stand, for any offense to go unpunished. And the one that you have offended directly is the one who will be your judge. That will be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. So you'd better make certain that you are in Christ, having your sins dealt with previously, than on the day of judgment by grace through faith. That is why the Apostle Paul, as his ambassador, would plead with men, be reconciled to God, because this Jesus, who now freely extends the scepter of peace and salvation to you, on that day, that scepter will be withdrawn, and there will be nothing but judgment and damnation. Today is the day of salvation. God's final judgment is executed by Christ, the Son of Man. Third thing that we learn is that God's final judgment will be universal in application. All rational creatures will be present before the judgment seat of God. No one will ignore his summons. Right now, as the gospel is being preached, as I stand behind this desk, and I plead with you to be reconciled to God, Now is a season when you can resist the summons. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden," and that goes on through time. Jesus continues to offer his unmerited favor to you, and he summons you to submit to him as the Lord of glory and as the Lord of salvation, and that goes on and on. But on this day, all those offers will no longer be present. and everyone will stand before him, and no one will disobey the summons. Always, all men will be present. We can plug our ears. We can choose not to listen to the word of Christ in life. We can absent ourselves from the presence of the preaching of the word, and in that way absent ourselves from the summons of Christ. But you won't be able to do that in glory. There'll be no place to hide and no place to go. God will judge angelic beings. It tells us that he'll be the judge of the apostate angels. And so Jude tells us in the sixth verse of his letter, "And angels who did not keep their own dominion but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And then in this marvelous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3, he admonishes the Corinthian believers because they were going to courts of law before unbelievers, those who didn't understand judgment. He says, "Don't you understand that you will judge angels?" Evidently, we'll have some part in that as those who are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and as we are made to reign with him in life. And it appears that we'll have some part in that as well. But angels, apostate angels, will be judged on the last day. Remember the account of our Lord with the demoniac, with the legion. When Jesus confronts them, they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Well, I think that's an illusion. They understand that there's a judgment that is coming. This is before the time. And he did indeed cast them out, but they are cast into hell awaiting the time of the final judgment. Angelic beings will be judged. But God will also judge all men, summon all before him to receive his verdict, and there will be no escape. Believers will stand before the judgment. And that's why we read 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. He's writing to the Corinthian believers, and he says, with regard to the putting off of the old and the putting on the new man, the tent of this tabernacle that is failing is going to be clothed again. And with that, in the resurrected body, will stand before him. But he tells us here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's speaking here about believers. Believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 and verse 12 tells us the same thing. "So then each one of us," speaking to believers, Roman believers, "so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." You will stand before the Lord in judgment, and unbelievers will stand before God for judgment as well. In Matthew 13, we have the wheat and the tares. They're allowed to grow up together for a time, but in the final day, in the time of judgment, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." We have the illustration of the sheep and the goats as well. All will stand before him. God's final judgment is universal in application. No one will escape that final judgment. All will be present. God's final judgment will be exhaustive in its scope. Every thought, every word, every deed. I'm going to take those in reverse just again to remind you and get you to think about this. Every deed that you have done will be judged. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the 14th verse, while we read it, it says this, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything that you have ever done, whether anybody else saw it or not, whether anybody else knew about it or not. It's funny how these things come out. We would be recounting some of our childhood tales, not necessarily childhood, but sometimes college and things like that. And as we'd be recounting these things, my parents would say, "I didn't know that." Well, no, you didn't know it, because I didn't tell you. I wasn't about to tell you those things. But see, we don't have to tell God every deed that we have ever done, whether good or bad. That's a sobering thing. Maybe even more sobering, every word that you've spoken will be judged. For God will bring, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Boy, that's sobering, isn't it? The things that you've muttered under your breath, you've said something to your parents that what? What did you say? Oh, I didn't say anything. Oh, yes, you did. Yes, you did. The things that you've said about God, the things that you've said to God, the things that you've said about others, the gossip, the slander, every idle word that has been spoken. And then it gets even more detailed. Every thought and intention you have ever entertained will be judged. Wow. Every thought and intention, whether it is good or bad, everything that you have entertained. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God sees what men don't see. We look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So stop and think about that for a moment. Every deed, every word, every thought and intention. Now, do you want to stand before the Lord of glory, who has all the evidence before him, and plead your own righteousness? Is that what you want to do? I think I mentioned when I preached this the first time that there are differing views about this as to whether our sins will be made known on the last day, especially in view of the teaching of God's word that when God forgives us, he covers all of our sins and they're buried and removed and buried in the deepest sea. And my brain just went blank. Jonathan Edwards' view, it was his view that nothing of our sins would be revealed on the last day. I am of the opinion that the last judgment, like everything else, is for the glory of God. And while I don't think that we will, I think we will glory in the atonement that Christ has made on the last day. It won't be a shame to us. We'll be shouting praise and thanksgiving to God as our sins are revealed. We must decrease, but he must increase. I may be wrong. I don't know. Certainly, I have no great enthusiasm for you all seeing all of my sins. But then you know I'm a sinner anyway. And I think it will be praise and glory to God when the sins of his people are revealed. And he pleads and says, those are the sins for which I died, and we remember them no more. Don't know. That's speculation on my part, but just stop and think about it. All our sins, God will take notice of. And then we also find that God's final judgment will be just. It shouldn't surprise us in view of his character. He will be just. That is, it will be according to his absolute standard, his word. God's final judgment will not be inconsistent or arbitrary. That's what we're used to in this world. God will not be an activist judge as we have today. He's not one who on the last day will say, well, I know what the law says, but this is what I think it ought to be now, and so I'm going to apply it the way I think it ought to be, or I'm not going to pay any attention to it. I'm going to change it and make it what I want it to be. Well, you can see how that would be totally unjust and is unjust. No, there's a standard by which we will be judged. And so he's not going to be an activist judge. He's not going to be inconsistent or arbitrary, nor will God judge by a hidden or unacknowledged standard. One of the things that it's real easy. You memorize the Ten Commandments and you know the standard by which you're going to be judged. 10 words covers it all by way of application. In our day, of course, I don't know how many laws you've broken today, but you've broken some, whether you know it or not, because they're just arbitrary and inconsistent, and so many that you can't, in fact, if you look at the code, you can't be in compliance in one thing without being out of compliance in another, because it's mutually contradictory. God's not that way. Perfectly consistent. So God's final judgment will not be inconsistent or arbitrary. God's final judgment will magnify his justice. It will be the revelation of his character. He will judge the world in righteousness, whether good or bad. How do we determine what's good or bad? Again, that's not our own human perceptions or our likes and dislikes, but God determines these things according to his word. Good intentions do not justify disobedience. The saved and the damned will all acknowledge on that last day his justice. The saved and the damned will acknowledge it. For every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every knee and every tongue. God's justice will be confessed with joy or with sorrow, but it will be confessed to the glory of his name. It will be confessed on that last day. People who today are screaming about how monstrous God is will confess on that day, no, we are the monsters. You are holy, righteous, just, and good, and woe is me, for I am undone. Well, the last judgment should not come as a surprise to any of you. It should not be to those who dwell in the light that it is any surprise, because he's made it known. We all know, by virtue of being created in the image of God, there is a judgment to come. The smallest children understand right and wrong, and they know what to expect. Atheists who become indignant at injustice in their thinking, whether real or imagined, do become incensed at injustice, don't they? There's something that bothers them, even though they have no standard, but there's something that bothers them about injustice. The image of God in them. So it doesn't come as a surprise to us because of who we are. And God's warning could not be more clear. The temporal judgment he sends on men and nations point to the final one. And so right now we are facing the second of two major hurricanes. It's not Mother Nature who's ticked off because we don't believe in global warming, if we don't believe in it, or if we do. Not Mother Nature. It is God who sends the storms. And there is something that we need to listen, and as we look at the destructive power of these hurricanes and understand that it isn't necessarily because of sin, but if you look at our nation, you'd better realize that God does have a controversy with us. And so he sends the warnings. The law, the prophets, and the gospel, all of God's word warns man about the final judgment. This is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that there's salvation from the judgment that is to come. There's life instead of death. Everything throughout the Word of God teaches us about this final judgment and the salvation that is offered in Christ. And the very nature of God requires this last judgment. The last judgment is a check on human depravity. One reason, I believe, for the lawlessness of our culture is because the fear of God has been jettisoned, but only for a time. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If people were aware and people were confronted with the judgment that they know deep in their very souls, if they were confronted with that day after day, there would be some restraint on human depravity just from by virtue of God's common grace. But certainly, with regard to the gospel, there would be this. But the last judgment ultimately is a motivation to holiness and also a remedy for frustration, right? I told you about deadlines. We began with that. That deadline, that final judgment is a motivation for us to evaluate ourselves and to recognize that we're going to stand and give an account to God. That should be a motivation for us to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. But it's also a remedy for frustration. That in spite of all the injustice that seems to succeed, in fact, it's hard for us to see that the colloquial, the local proverb that crime doesn't pay. You're saying, really? Crime doesn't pay? It looks pretty lucrative to me in our day. Well, no, it's still true. It doesn't in the long run. And so, you remember this. There's a judgment to come. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an account of everything that we've done in the body. Deed, word, thought, and intention. If you're in Christ, all the sins and rebellion are under His blood, and you'll be vindicated in the last day as righteous for the sake of Christ. But if you're apart from Christ, all those things will testify against you, and you will say you are just when you judge. Let's pray together. Father, these are sobering things, and we pray that you will remind us that there is a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned, and that you are the one who knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You, God, see us. There's nothing hidden from your sight. And so we pray, Lord, that we might walk in the light as He is in the light, knowing that there is no darkness to you, and you see all things and will bring all things to account. So hear our prayer, Father, and forgive us our sins and receive us into glory for the sake of Christ and only for Him, for we have nothing else to plead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. See now the benediction of our God. And now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope now and on that day. Amen.